this particularly humid but not as hot summer day. After all the heat, we got a little bit of a reprieve today here, July 11th, 2021. Still weird to say that. I don't know. For someone that grew up in last century, isn't it weird to say 2020, 2021? Well, whatever year it is, I know this for certain. You ready for this? This is actually good news. This is should be a delight to your soul. This is what I know with 100% absolute certainty, that we are one day closer to the return of Christ today than we were yesterday. And so we know every day we draw nearer and nearer to his return. And I always think of 1 John chapter 2 when it talks about that, let us not shrink away in shame at his coming. We don't want to be found doing those things that would be unbecoming as Christians, but those things that would draw attention to our Savior. So tonight we gather to continue in our summer series in the Psalms. We appreciate each and every one of the men that are teaching throughout the summer. Last week we were blessed. Brother Guymon, thank you for your exposition of Psalm 53. He framed Psalm 51 through 55 in a wonderful way. I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that particular message. If you have not heard it, you need to. He frames all of these psalms as being linked together through a chiastic structure. So if you want to know what that's all about, I'm going to encourage you to do that, because I'm not going to regurgitate all that tonight. He did too good of a job for me to try to do anything else with that. And he'll be back next week with Psalm 55. I was trying to, why'd you let me have 54? You know, you should have just gone all three of them. So anyway, tonight we're going to deal with Psalm 54, and I've simply entitled that Betrayal. And so we'll be looking at what this has to do with the psalm in just a few moments. Just by way of some simple announcements, again, we encourage you to participate with the church throughout the week. The ladies are meeting on Tuesday night. Have you determined a location yet? They're looking at each other. Okay, the ladies will probably be meeting here. There'll be in some whatever finalizations. Usually meet at the home of the Villars, but the Villars have the Villar virus. And so no one's going to the Villars this week. And so the ladies will tentatively plan to meet here at the church at 6:15. Sarah still looks concerned there. That works. Okay, she's processing. Okay, got it. The church leadership team will meet on Tuesday as well. We meet at 6:29 at the Godfrey home, just to be ornery. What's that?
I didn't approve that.
You didn't approve it? Okay. What did you approve?
6:25.
Oh, I didn't know this. It's at my house. How would I be late? I'm just saying, you know. So that's on a Tuesday. Of course, Wednesday night, the youth group will be meeting and preparing the last meeting before they go to the Ark Encounter and to the Creation Museum, and that'll be a blast. We're looking forward to having that time with the kids just to encourage them in the reliability of the Word of God. You know, one thing I just want to remind you, we trust the Word of God. Whether or not there's an Ark Encounter to show us how it could all be, we trust God's Word first, and then we have the blessing of seeing scientifically how all of these things are so. And I just appreciate that. So that will be Wednesday night, Thursday night. We invite you to join us either in person or online with our sermon discussion and interaction as we take a look back here at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12, which we looked at this morning. And then we'll be back on our weekend already. And a week from tomorrow, the youth group head to Kentucky. Woo-hoo. I think that's all of the announcements. So our text this evening will be found in Psalm 54. I'm going to encourage you to have your fingers ready. We're going to be looking at a number of passages. I chose not to put them up on the PowerPoint. So sometimes I make your life easy. Sometimes I make it too easy. I want you to do a little bit of fingering through the scriptures. But tonight we'll deal with Psalm 54, and I've entitled this Betrayal, or Dealing with Betrayal, and we'll take a little closer look at that in just a moment. But let's begin with the reading of God's word, and then I will pray. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we read Psalm 54. Follow along. I'll be reading, of course, from the NASB. I shouldn't have said, of course, but I am reading from the NASB. Psalm 54. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for being not only our Savior, but you are also our Avenger. You are the one who, through your Son, Jesus Christ, has brought redemption and salvation and forgiveness, the hope of eternal life. But you will also recompense those who stand opposed first and foremost to you, but do so often by hurting your people. Father God, we pray that we would trust in your sovereignty, we would trust in your providence, recognizing that any difficulties that we go through, particularly when it is with other people, is not meant for our harm, but for our good. It causes us to look to you and to trust you all the more. And so, Father, we pray that we might learn these lessons as we work through this psalm together, giving you praise and glory for such a time as this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, Psalms 54 does begin with a superscription. And so often people want to just skip the superscription. And the problem with that is it gives us some valuable information, this one in particular, about this psalm. And so we read in the superscription, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us?'" Like many of the psalms, this psalm has this kind of introduction. The superscription literally means a writing above, as it sits, as you can see, right above the actual psalm or the full psalm. Such superscriptions provide the reader, in this case us, with either some information concerning what purpose the psalm serves and or some historical context behind the psalm. We actually have both in this psalm. We have some of the reasons why this psalm has been put together, as well as the historical background. We have the information concerning what was going on in David's life as to why he wrote it. And then he wrote it, as we will see in just a moment, as we look at the opening words, "for the choir director on stringed instrument." We recognize immediately that this was meant to be a song of worship, a song used by Israel, a song that was sung, a song that was proclaimed. Then we are told that it is a maskil of David, informing us first, we would say, who wrote it? Well, who wrote it? David. David wrote it, and that in writing it, he intended to convey some kind of lesson. The word maskil, as we said, could mean a lesson. It could mean a skillful psalm, something that's done skillfully, trying to convey some kind of particular message or lesson. And then we're given the historical context. And how many of you remember this historical context? When a group of men known as the Ziphites came and found Saul and said to him, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" Well, if we're going to understand why this is a skillful psalm, what is the lesson for us, we must know the circumstances that prompted David's writing it. And to do that, you really need to be familiar with 1 Samuel chapters 23 through 26, because we find in that account what took place that then caused David to write this particular psalm. in the reference to the Ziphites, it points us to these two particular passages. First is in 1 Samuel 23, and the second is in 1 Samuel 26. Now, I don't have time to read through all four of those, or even just those two chapters by themselves, but in both of them, we have men from Ziph, which is a city in Judah, and these men find Saul and inform him that David was hiding among the Ziphites, hiding among their people. I will recount a bit more of this as we move on, but let me point out from the start that the Ziphites were from the tribe of Judah. Well, why is that important? Because David was of the tribe of Judah. Saul was not. Saul was of what tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. And so we're seeing that here are men who gave up their loyalty from David and gave it to Saul. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. So the fact that these men betray David to Saul is actually telling. We'll come back to that. Let me go through a little bit of history. At the time of this psalm, Saul was parading himself around the countryside of Israel as what? He's proclaiming himself as king. Was Saul king of Israel? Well, he started as king, but due to some very poor decisions on his part, God stripped the kingdom away from him and anointed David to be the king. Saul was anything but a reasonable man. If you read through the accounts, he was often fit with bits of rage. Sometimes he would go into deep depression. And if you know anything about that, what would often calm his depression and that evil spirit within him would be the harp playing of a boy named David. Rather than accept the Lord's judgment, though, Saul sought every opportunity he could once he realized that David was a threat to do what? Take him out. He did everything he could to remove David, even to kill David, to dispose of David. Why? Well, if David's out of the picture, then who's the king? So he thought, Saul did, that would be me. What does this tell us? It tells us that here is a man who denies God's word because God said the kingdom is no longer yours and I'm giving it to another. I'm going to give it to David. And he denies God's sovereignty, that God actually has the right to do what he determines amongst the people, amongst humanity. Saul is a picture then of arrogance and insanity. He is the one who says, as Guymon pointed out last week, no, God, this is not the way it will be. He denies God's providence and sovereignty. Saul then is the fool who foolishly resists the will of God. And if you recall from our message last week, that's what is part and parcel of Psalm 53, serves as the pinnacle of these psalms. It is the fool who says in his heart, no God, or no, there is no God. And here we find Saul doing that very thing. But as is so often the case, fools do not always isolate themselves. They can sometimes run in packs. Did you know that? They seek others to join with them. And for whatever reason, the men of Ziph, those of David's own tribe, preferred to throw in their lot with Saul, this failing God-judged king, than to pledge loyalty to David. And so when David sought refuge near the area of the Ziphites, as recorded in 1 Samuel 23, they ran off and told Saul that David was hiding among the region. How would you respond if you were David? Thanks, guys. The region of the Ziphites is interesting. It's a particularly rough area with lots of hills, and there's caves in those areas. It would provide David a wonderful place to hide. So while Saul was scouring the areas looking for David, we read in 1 Samuel 24 that Saul went into a particular cave on one particular day to, well, as the text says, relieve himself, or as we might say, to use the facilities. Trying to be polite. It just so happened, because God loves these kinds of coincidences, that David and his men were hiding back in the deep recesses of this particular cave where Saul now is isolated by himself because, well, he's relieving himself. Talk about awkward. Now, David's men were thrilled, if you read the account. They saw this as the providence of God. They saw this as God delivering Saul, who was trying to kill David, into David's hands. And now David has the opportunity to take Saul's life and end all of this hardship that David's going through. I mean, I don't know if you can imagine this. We read the story and we don't always put ourselves into the situation. Imagine not being able to go to your own home. That you're living in the wilderness continually. You're hiding in caves. You're not only concerned about Saul and his men, but now you're concerned about some of your own countrymen turning you in. Then there's the wild beast and such that could get you at any particular time. But what did David do? David says, in effect, no, I'm going to trust God's sovereignty. God made Saul king. God will remove Saul from all of his influence in his good time. And so he refuses to take the life of Saul. And he claims the reason why is because Saul is the Lord's anointed. God had chosen him. And until God does something to absolutely remove that, David says, I will not do a thing. And it really stands in contrast to another great man of faith, a man by the name of Abraham. Do you remember Abraham and Sarah? When they were told something by God that was going to happen, that had to happen only by God's good providence, what did they do? They devised a human plan to accomplish the bringing in of a child for the divine promise. Well, David trusted in the Lord's providence and timing to fulfill that promise. He knew that God would do it. Yet David used then this opportunity not to kill Saul, but to show mercy and pity to Saul. And so you read the account, and I encourage you to do so. He sneaks up on Saul, who's wearing a long robe, probably has now taken it off to some extent, I would hope, and he cuts off a piece of that robe. After Saul leaves, David comes out and calls out to Saul and says, Saul, listen to me. Understand the pity and the mercy that I have just shown you. He reveals to Saul that he's not his enemy, that he had no interest in killing him. And upon realizing in this moment how close he was to death, Saul, at least for this moment, repents. And he says, I was so wrong for pursuing you, and I won't do it again. Well, that's all good and well until we come a couple of chapters later to 1 Samuel 26, where again David is hiding among the Ziphites because guess who's chasing him down? Saul. And the Ziphites once again do what? They betray David by going to Saul and saying, is not David hiding among us? Saul reneged on his promise and comes to Ziph with the intent to kill David. Now, Saul had learned his lesson. Not wanting to be surprised, Saul has surrounded himself with 3,000 of his chosen men. Not just men, his chosen men. And when he needed to camp at night, where did he put himself? In the middle. Isn't it interesting how men who are not following, people who are not following God, think if I can just put enough protection between me and God, I can stop God. I don't care how many men, I don't know how much stuff you have, you will not be able to stop the hand of God. So here's Saul, surrounded by 3,000 of his chosen men, but God decides to say, in effect, Saul, you're not going to win this one either. And if you read the account, by some means, God causes a deep sleep to come over Saul and his men, so deep that Saul and his servant Abishai go right up to Saul. Now Abishai is thrilled. And Abishai says to David, not you can kill your enemy now and be done with all of this running across the countryside nonsense. He begs David, let me kill him for you. I want to take him out. Abishai begs Saul, begs David that he might kill Saul then and there. But what does David do? He refuses. He says, I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. He determines, though, to do something different. He takes Saul's spear and his water jug. And again, once he's a safe distance, David calls out to Saul, and he shows him the spear and the water jug. And again, Saul repents and promises what? I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I will never do this again. I think Saul actually kept that promise. Maybe not because he wanted to, but as you go on in the story, we find out that David eventually flees to Philistia, and then Saul will die in battle shortly thereafter, and so he won't be able to pursue David anymore. I admit it's kind of hard to put ourselves into David's shoes. I don't know that any of us in particular, maybe there's one exception, might be have been hotly pursued by an enemy intent on killing you. But upon having such an opportunity to kill the enemy, then to refuse to do so, if your enemy's coming after you, and now all of a sudden you have the opportunity to do something about it, what would you do? You'd probably take the opportunity. David had the opportunity to end his persecution. David had the opportunity to do something that would keep him now from being able to go back to his home and his country. Why did David forgo those opportunities? I only have one simple answer. It's because he was trusting in the sovereignty of God to do what was right for Saul. We always want to take things into our own hands, but here is David saying, I'm going to leave this into the hands of God. Now, with this background, we have David writing Psalm 54. That's what's going on behind the scenes. As bad as King Saul was, it does not appear, though, that he is actually the prime subject of the psalm. His name doesn't come up. It doesn't refer to just a singular man in this particular text. Rather, the prime subjects are who? The Ziphites, his own countrymen, who betrayed the God-appointed king, who is now David, in order to maintain the favor of the deposed king, Saul. So as we come to Psalm 54 and seeking to understand and apply these simple seven verses, we might ask ourselves, how does this psalm apply to us? Beloved, while the act of betrayal may not be as extreme as we see in 1 Samuel 23 through 26, I would venture to guess that most of us have experienced betrayal on some level or another. Family member who hurt you in some way that you could have never imagined. A neighbor who is constantly causing you grief. A coworker who's gunning for your job and you know they'll spare no cost to get you out. In today's vernacular, I've been doing that a lot with mind your own beeswax and let's get your hands dirty. So in today's vernacular, we might put it this way. It's called being thrown under the bus, right? So long as there are sinners in the world, there will be betrayal. And the lesson of Psalm 54 ultimately is this: how do you deal with betrayal? And I'm going to share with you three things from this particular psalm that should help us deal with betrayal, as it evidently helped David. And that is, we are to have a right perspective. I don't know why there's an extra E there, but that's free. You have to have a right confidence. And I really didn't go back on my notes here because the last one is not have a right hope, although that's good. But let's say have a right resolve, all right? So we're going to have a right perspective, a right confidence, and a right resolve. I changed it in my notes. I just didn't change it up there, okay? So let's begin looking at verses 1 through 3 and try to understand how David here is presenting having this right perspective, this right perspective. If we are to deal with betrayal correctly, it begins with a right perspective. I have no idea what it's doing now. You want to just hit enter a few times and see what pops up there? We're having a total meltdown. Okay. There we are. Oh, there. See, it says right resolve. It was there all the time, people. You have little faith. All right. Well, let's look at the first point now that we got all 3 points up there. Let's see if the next comes up here. So we are going to look at this idea of having a right perspective. How do we have a right perspective? And may I suggest to you what we find in these opening verses? It begins in verse 1 with recognizing our utter dependence upon God. If you want to have a right perspective about how to deal with those who betray you, you look not to those who betray you, but you look to your God who will save you. Notice that David begins in verse 1 not looking at his problems. He's not actually recounting his circumstances. But who is he looking to? God. He is depending upon God's ability and God's plan rather than his own. I mean, if you and I were to devise a plan to try to deal with our own King Saul, I mean, we could come up with all sorts of interesting things. But David isn't saying, "Here, God, confirm my plan for my way to take out Saul." He says rather simply to God, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power." So we see a couple of requests here in verse 1. The first request is for what? You all should be able to see it. Save me. Deliver me. Save me from the hand of Saul. Save me from this death. Save me from these circumstances that I find myself in, because I'm dependent upon you. These will not change for me unless you do something for me. It is really the way the sinner comes to God by faith, saying, "God, unless you do something for me, unless you save me, I by no means can be delivered from," in this case, sin. David's recognizing, apart from God, there is no deliverance. Now, that David would say, "Save me, O God," that doesn't surprise us. Anyone dealing with a problem of any sort, be it dealing with hurt, a betrayal, or a financial crisis, or a health issue, we generally, do we not, seek and desire deliverance. And sometimes we will cry out to God, "Save me." The difference here is that David goes to God first. And I think that's something that we often miss. We try to figure out our problems first, and then when we can't get there, then we go to God. But here's David starting with God. He has a problem, and he immediately brings it before God. Beloved, too often, we simply don't go to God first. Sometimes we don't even go to God second. We go through the whole gamut, and then we use God as what? Our last resort. David looks to God, the great and supreme being of all the universe. He identifies him as God here. So you are the supreme being. And staying true to his own character, he says, "I want you to save me by what? By your name." David recognizes the character of God. God is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. I'm in a difficult situation, and I'm going to look to God and his power, God and his character. And it really brings into my mind the sense when we say, "by your name," that I want to just meditate on the character of God, because that's what his name invokes. It is his character. I am that I am, the self-existent one. The one that doesn't need anything because he is everything. Well, I guess I should be careful in how I say that. We're not pantheists, but he possesses all that is good, all that is righteous, all that is necessary. David's recounting by this name. What is the covenant name of God? Of course, we say it's Yahweh, I am that I am, the Lord who made a covenant. He made a promise to David. You will be king, and your descendants will sit on the throne. And he promises land, seed, and blessing. David is now calling upon God to be true to his character, to keep his promise of establishing the kingdom. But here's the problem. David had been betrayed by the Ziphites. What a name, by the way. A man by the name of Ziph. You don't see a lot of people naming their children Ziph today. Maybe this is why. God's appointed man had been handed over to his own enemy, Saul. Now, when someone does something contrary or evil or mean or despicable to us, our general response is to strike back, to get even, or at least justify how that other person is absolutely wrong and how we might be in the right. But notice in verse 1, David doesn't do that. He seeks vindication. A word that literally means judgment by the very might and strength and power of God. Rather than seeking his own judgment, he doesn't say, I'm going to try to justify myself before Saul. Oh, I'm not going to justify myself before the Ziphites. I'm not going to bring my own vengeance upon them. God, you vindicate me. You do what you think is best by way of judgment. Isn't that hard? I mean, we so often, we want to go to these Psalms and say, Lord, smite mine enemy with thy sword. You know, we're ready to see the vengeance. David says, you bring the judgment upon the Ziphites. He turns over his concern for judgment to the Lord. Even as David would not take the matter of deposing Saul as king into his own hands, he's not willing to take matters into his own hands concerning those who had betrayed him. We could probably justify David killing Saul. We might even justify David killing the Ziphites. For David, though, to take revenge on these people would be just as evil as their betrayal of him. This attitude of David is a common teaching and theme of Scripture. If you keep your finger here in Psalm 54, turn with me over to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, I would like to point out a couple of Proverbs for us. The first one being in Proverbs 20 and verse 22, and then we'll turn over to another Proverbs. Here is the wisdom of David's son Solomon, and this is what Solomon wrote. He says in Proverbs 20, 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will what? Save you. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like verse 1 of our text? I find that amazing. And then turn over to Proverbs 24, verse 29. Proverbs 24 and verse 29. And we read this, again, the wisdom of Solomon. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to a man according to his works. So what is Solomon saying? Don't say that. That's not the godly way. Let's look at a New Testament passage. You know, the Lord Jesus actually speaks on this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is relaying some ways in which believers are to live their lives. And in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 38. And Jesus is actually putting this into incredibly practical terms, is he not? He says this, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what is that? That's seeking vengeance. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. What is Jesus teaching? Take the evil and leave the vengeance to God. Leave room for the wrath of God. Let's look at one more passage where the Apostle Paul actually applies this in Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, if you're familiar, a great chapter, by the way, to memorize, great truths to be practiced by believers. Notice what Paul says as he concludes this passage that begins, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, what is acceptable to God? We drop down to verse 19. There's a lot of things in there that are acceptable to God, but here's another one. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Now, can I just do a quick poll? How many of you have ever taken your own revenge? Just Chris. All right. Oh, a couple of you. We've done that. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. This is David's prayer. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your power. You do it. Put negatively, believers are not to give in to vengeance, but rather are to give a place, as it says here, to make room for the Lord to do what? Well, using David's word, to vindicate us, which really means to bring proper judgment at the right time. to judge those who have done us wrong. Positively, David is asking God to deliver him through the traps and the schemes of his enemies. Deliver me through those things. Sometimes this means enduring suffering put on us by our enemies. But in the end, what our enemies intend for our harm, God intends for our good. Ultimately, to trust God for vindication when others do us evil is to imitate who? Who is the one who received the most evil yet did not strike back? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that one. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And then I promise we will get through the psalm. And I know some of you are doubting that at this moment, but we will. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Notice what it says. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Listen to verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not what? Revile in return. While suffering, he did what? He uttered no threats. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges or vindicates rightly. David says what? Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your power. That is the perspective you and I are to have. If we're going to have victory over those who betray us, we begin with this perspective. But there's more. We look at verse 2, moving along, coming back to Psalm 54. And get my notes here. Not only are we to be dependent upon God, but I would say we need to be desperate for God. It's one thing to say, yeah, I depend upon God for this or that. David's now desperate for God. Notice that David reveals his trust in what God will do. He says in verse 2, hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. This is a plea to God where David says, in effect, would you please listen to my prayer? I need you to hear me now. I'm at my wit's end. I'm at my last straw. Pay attention to what I'm saying and know the concern of my heart. Have you poured your heart out like that before to God? I know any believer has. There's a sense here, there's a sense of total desperation. There are times in our lives when we feel most desperate. We do not know what to do. We do not know where to turn. There's no one there to help us. We want someone to hear us. We want someone to come to our aid. For the believer, we are always to turn to whom? The Lord. Too often, I fear we fail to see how desperate a people we really are. Let me just make it clear. Unless the Lord is on your side, you are doomed to fail. I don't care what it is you think you're doing, unless the Lord is on your side, you will utterly fail. Unless the Lord does it, Scripture says, unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor do so how? They do so in vain. There's nothing wrong with being desperate before the Lord in prayer. I think we should practice it a little more often. It is not disrespectful to plead with God. Note the verbs here, hear and give ear. These are commands. He's actually commanding God, hear me. Give ear to my words. They're commands, but it's not that he's so much demanding of God as much as he's simply revealing the desperation of his heart. That he has real needs and that they will ultimately only be fulfilled in God. What does Jesus command his followers in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8? You know these words. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it to him who knocks it will be opened. We are called to ask the Lord. We are called to seek the Lord. We are called to knock until the Lord responds. You ever been somebody knocking on the door so much? You're like, what do you want? We can keep on knocking. Well, there's one final thing here that David says to help him, that helped him keep his right perspective, and that is he brought the details before God. He brings the details before God. Notice in David's plea of dependence and desperation, we note that he offers us some details of his troubles. In verse 3, he says this, "For strangers," the word means foreigners, those who are strange and different and not following the ways of the Lord. That's what that word strangers means. It doesn't just mean it's some guy on the street that you don't know. It is people who are not following after God. "For strangers have risen against me. They're attacking me, God. And violent men," the idea of violent there means that they are oppressive and ruthless men who are seeking, he says, "who sought my life. They have not set God before them." That is to say, they have no regard for God and his ways. Here we find David bringing the evidence of the evil of the Ziphites against him. It is interesting that although the Ziphites were Israelites, even of the same tribe as David, the tribe of Judah, Judah declares something amazing. He says they were acting like strangers, like those who do not know God at all. What is a stranger or a foreigner? Typically, we would say it is a person or persons who are simply what? Different than us. They think different than us. They speak sometimes different than us. And here are the Ziphites, who David says they are like strangers, foreigners, speaking a different language, acting a different way that is contrary to what God would have. They are acting like foreigners, seeking to destroy the one whom the Lord has now anointed as king, who was simply waiting until Saul would step aside and he could assume the throne. In the eyes of God, I submit to you, David was the true king. The problem was that the old king, the one whom God had rejected, had refused to step down. And technically, David was king of the Ziphites. And so that means all of their actions were what? That of high treason. Their betrayal and treason were not just in words. David declares that these people had risen up, he says. They are attacking him. They did this at least twice, as we have already identified, as they informed Saul and his army of the whereabouts of David. For what purpose? So that David would be put to death. The end of verse 3, David gives us the reason why these people are thinking this way. And he says this, "They have not set God before them." It is always true, those who do not set God before them will end up not only rejecting God, but they will seek to hurt God's people. In short, these were not believers. They were not in a right relationship with the Lord. They had no fear or respect of God. And when a person has no respect of God and God's word, let me tell you, they will have no respect for God's people. The fool says in his heart, "No God." The Ziphites were violent and oppressive, murderous in their hearts, respecting neither God nor God's servant David. It is interesting to me that David describes the Ziphites to the Lord. It is not as if the Lord were unaware of what these men were, so why is he taking the time to explain this? Why does he do this? Well, I believe there's a lesson for us here. David does this not so much to inform God, but to inform himself. Sometimes you just need to hear the words out loud. And here now is a song that's sung, words that are proclaimed to all of Israel, reminding them that sometimes you just say to God what's going on, not because you're trying to educate God, but because you're trying to educate yourself so that you would trust God more. It is a protection for us to bring details of our hurts and sufferings before the Lord. I don't know what your hurts and sufferings are. You may have anxiety. You may be confused about things in your own personal life. You may doubt certain things about faith. You may be having a relationship problem with someone. I don't know what your issues are, but this is what I do know. Take them to the Lord in prayer. Psalm 62:8, pour out your hearts before God. It is possible to pour out our hearts before God in such a way as David did, only to discover that our charge against others may not even have the right evidence to convict them. In David's case, it was true, but sometimes when we start talking about, God, this person did this, this, and this, and you start thinking, oh, well, wait, maybe I'm to blame. At times, however, our complaints to God may be justified, but then we need to pray this way so that we will not depend upon ourselves in the circumstance, but depend upon Him to deal with it. Such a prayer as this allows us to consider our faults first and then to pour out our hearts to the Lord. So verses 1 through 3 say this is the perspective you're to come with. Be dependent upon God, be desperate for God, and give God all the details. Start there before you move on. And brings us to our second point, that we are to have the right confidence. Having first come to the Lord to plead the case, seeking Him to accomplish that which concerned David, the next thing David did is he identifies his confidence. And I would say that we need to identify our confidence, that God is able to do that which concerns me in this matter. It is easy, even in our pleading with God, to get our focus off of God. Did you know that? It is easy in our pleading with God to get our focus off of God and go right back to the problem. And so David reminds himself that God is with him, that God cares for him, that God is his ally. Notice how he does this. In verse 4, he identifies God as his helper and sustainer. Look at verse 4. He starts with the word behold. It means to see or consider or recall to mind. And see, David's speaking at this moment to himself. Oh, soul, recall to your mind this truth. And what is the truth he seizes on? God is my helper. God is my helper. He is my protector, my strength, my rock. Then he says, the Lord, that's the word Adonai in the Hebrew, means master. The master is the sustainer, the upholder, the supporter of my soul. And what is the soul? It's who I really am. It's my real being. Here David is reminding himself of who God is. The word helper, protector, his sustainer, the one who upholds and supports his very life. And David reminds himself that the Lord is with him. The Lord's your helper. If He's the one that's right next to you doing all these things for you, what does it imply? God is with me. We can all run to Romans 8 and say, what? If God is with me, who can be against me? In 1 Peter 5:7, believers are reminded to do this, that we are to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. That's what David's doing. God is with his people, and so he was with David. David's taking comfort in the fact that even in this world, with all of its troubles and all of his enemies, he is never alone. God is with him. Beloved, when we encounter evil from others, we must behold, we must consider, we must remember that we are not alone. We might feel as though we are, but it is God who has promised to never leave us and to never forsake us. But he goes on, he kind of states those two positive things in verse 4. God is my helper, my rock, my sustainer, the upholder. And then he says in verse 5, God is my what? My avenger. I mean, he doesn't use that exact terminology. David moves from the reality that God is with him to the fact that God will, in fact, act for him. Do you believe God will act for you? What is the next thing that you expect God will do for you? Do you wake up in the morning and say, God has given me another day to breathe? Can I expect that? I might not be able to expect that. But you know one thing I do expect? I expect that the Lord Jesus will return and that I will be with Him forever. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4, he says to comfort one another with those very words, that the Lord is coming back to take us to be with Him, so we comfort one another with those words. So here is David saying, not only is God with me, but He's going to act, He's going to do something. For those who do harm to God's people, God will be His people's deliverer, their vindicator, and their avenger. God will bring about justice on this earth to those who have not set God before them and have brought evil to His people. In other words, God will make everything right. And so in verse 5, we read this, He will recompense. You know what that word could be translated? He will reward. Reward what? He will reward the evil to my foes. Our enemies are going to get their just reward, their just desert, if you would say it that way. He will recompense the evil of my foes, those who seek my demise, David says. And then he says, destroy them. That is, cut them down, cut them off in the faithfulness of, in your faithfulness, in your truth, in your promises. Now, that seems kind of harsh, but this is what God says he will do. There's nothing wrong with crying out to God to deliver and vindicate you from those whose actions and attitudes toward you and the Lord are demonstrably wicked and hurtful. And David here is assured that God will make matters right by bringing this justice to the evildoers in his life. The Hebrew of verse 5 makes it difficult to know whether David is asking for these things to happen or if he is declaring that God will indeed make these things happen. I can't quite figure it out. So when I can't figure out if is he asking that this will happen or declaring that it will happen, so I just like to say, well, it's both. He's asking for that which God says will come to pass. He's asking that God has promised to do away with our enemies. And so we see the principle of Romans 8:28 here, do we not? And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And knowing this, we come to see the reality of Hebrews 11:6 that says this, when without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. David believed God would vindicate, God would bring justice to this matter. He knows, therefore, he asked the Lord to do what is right. And beloved, the same truth is for us today. The same truth is available. We must believe God is our helper, God is our sustainer, our stronghold, and that he will sustain us, taking care of any who will oppress us and oppose God. So in order to deal rightly with those who do evil to us, we are to have that right perspective. And then we are to have that right confidence in God. And finally, in verses 6 and 7, we are to have a right resolve. Verses 6 and 7, a right resolve. David was resolved to praise the Lord for his help, even before such help has been realized. Notice that as he's praying this, and he's recognizing his confidence that God is going to take care of all of these things, he's willing to praise God even before the answer has come. Isn't that hard? We want to mope and whine and complain, but if it's in God's promise, then we would just turn now and be resolved to praise the Lord. And so we start with that in verse 6, the resolve to praise the Lord. Even in the midst of affliction, even while he's being betrayed by the hands of the Ziphites, we read in verse 6, willingly, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will worship you. Now, just think about that for a moment, because what would be generally required of a sacrifice? To burn something, right? Got to give something. Not sure what the intent here is exactly, but imagine offering up a burnt offering of praise of some kind. What does that do for your enemy? Could alert him. Willingly I sacrifice to you, I will give thanks, that is, I will praise, give praise to your name, O Lord, O Yahweh, for it is good. It would be safe to assume that David would not make sacrifices to the Lord while he was being pursued by Saul. Anywhere but where? The temple. He's not going to just offer up a burnt offering anywhere. So when he says, willingly I sacrifice to you, he's saying, I'm returning to the only place where sacrifice can be made. He's being hotly pursued. He wants to make sacrifice. He's confident that God will deliver him. And so he says, you know, I will be in the tabernacle again. David is resolved and convinced that he will be doing so because he believes God has promised this to him. Beloved, in the midst of our own trials, we need to look forward, realizing that God will keep his promise to work all things for our good, as we just recorded. But you know, I would like to remind you of another favorite verse. He will also finish what he started, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion, will complete it. and bring us into his kingdom. As God does this, he's fulfilling his stated purposes in answering our prayers. When we see God bring us through trials, we should never go back to a negligent or casual sense of worship again. We should recognize that the reason why we get to worship week after week is because of what? A sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made so that we could come and worship with God's people. With each trial and every relief that God might bring, we ought to be more and more in awe of who he is. Recall the account of Luke 17 and the 10 lepers. How many of these men were healed by Jesus? 10. How many returned to give praise to Jesus? Just one. Only one. The sad reality is that many who receive the grace of God neglect it. Do not be one of those. Say, willingly I will sacrifice. Willingly I will praise you. This is to be our resolve, which brings us to the final verse, verse 7, the reason for praising the Lord. In verse 7 we read, for, and that word for is, it means indeed or for sure, he, God, has delivered, saved, or rescued me out of all trouble. I mean, it should really be in the plural. All of my troubles I've been delivered from. He hasn't even been delivered from them in the physical sense, and yet he regards this reality to be so. And then he says, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon, meaning in triumph over my enemies. The Lord answers David's prayers to save him, to vindicate him, to hear him, and to give ear to him. Nothing has changed for David in this moment as of yet. And yet David is confident that God will bring it to pass. Yet knowing that God has rescued him in the past, David is sure that he will be rescued from his present dangers and will be brought safely through home. And so for this reason, David says, I give praise to God. I've been saved in the past. I'm being saved in the present. And even if I were to die, I will be saved all the way home. The Lord Jesus speaks of this confidence in God as a result of a reflection and prayer. Notice what Jesus said in John 15, verses 7 and 8. He says, if you abide, a word that means to remain or dwell or live, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that they live in you and dwell in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Beloved, let me remind you that God loves to answer prayer. We saw God answer a prayer for Paul this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you are a believer, then you must have experienced the joy of answered prayer. And you know what the joy of answered prayer ought to inspire in you? To pray more. To see God do more. To know that God is with you. Answered prayer reminds us that God will answer again. And as we earnestly seek the Lord's deliverance and vindication, whether others betray us or do harm to us, we know that God will hear us and bring about justice, not always in the time that we want, but in his time. So then, Psalm 54 is nothing short of God's inspired counsel concerning how to deal with betrayal and evil that's done to you. In every trial we face, particularly at the hands of those who desire our demise, God is a present help, a stronghold, a rock to us. God is our all-sufficient one, more than able to sustain us in any time of distress. In this psalm, we are reminded that God is our deliverer, who in his own perfect timing will rescue us from harm. Even when we are attacked by others, then we must have this resolve to praise the Lord. Praise him for what he has done. Even when we are in those times, the key to trusting the Lord is to remember what? Remember his faithfulness. Remember his past answers to prayer and the fulfillment of his promises. Because when that happens, we must, like David, maintain a right perspective. We must have that right confidence and then have that right resolve, believing that God will right all wrongs, and so we worship and praise him even in the now. Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the words of David, that he took time to pen these words, even in the midst of the difficulty of the trial he was facing. Father, we thank you for being not only his Savior and Deliverer, but through that revealing the greater salvation and the greater deliverance that would come through the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you that you are the God who saves, you are the God who delivers, you are the God who is our helper and sustainer, you are the God whom we should rightly worship. Father, help us to learn these lessons from the psalm and to be not only a people of past prayer, but a people of present prayer, looking to you to be sovereign in all our circumstances for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you once again for joining us this evening. I pray that you have a blessed week in the Lord, and we'll look forward to seeing some of you at various times throughout the week, and if not, then we'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday right here at 9 a.m. With that, I say good night.